So let's open our Bibles to the letter of James. I've titled this message, The Slander Stopper. Some of you have seen my face mask. It's got Amazing Grace on it, written on it. And it is the grace of God that is able to stop us from this very prevalent sin of slander. 20% of the Epistle of James has to do with the sins of the tongue. And as I've mentioned, this is our fourth visit as we go through the Epistle of James with sins of the tongue. And today we're dealing with the sin of slander. It's one of the most practiced sins in the world, one of the easiest sins for us to slip into, especially in an election year. You might say that it's become our nation's second language. It's freely spoken in the public square. We witness slander daily on the internet, on Facebook, Twitter, in the newspapers, and even in Christian circles, slander has been dubiously promoted into that realm of respectable sins. In other words, we don't see how serious a sin it is. We just sort of let it slip by and become part of the Christian culture. But the Word of God tells us that it is a serious sin, and we'll see why today. It is the language of the fallen nature. It is bred by the corrupt world system that is alien to the government of God. It's a manifestation of that earthly wisdom, that natural, solical wisdom we have been learning about in James chapter 3. It's a manifestation of that wisdom which is demonic. There may be more written in the Bible about this sin than any other. Evil speaking, derogatory speaking, libel, gossip, maligning, slander, anything you might say to diminish the reputation or harm of another human being. And James is making the point that you cannot tame the tongue by natural means. You can't send the tongue to reform school. As I've said before, every one of you is carrying a concealed weapon. And when you learn or get a license for a firearm, you have to have some training ahead of time. But no one gets adequate training for the tongue, do they? And we very easily have the slips of the tongue that kill people. And that's what maligning is. That's what slander is. It's a verbal murder that we commit. We may not actually kill someone on the spot, but we certainly can weaken them, we can discourage them, and we can ruin their lives and their reputations. So we cannot tighten our lips. You hear the expression, loose lips sink ships. But even tightening your lips won't prevent this weapon from doing damage. You've heard of washing your mouth out with soap, wearing a face mask, issuing a gag order. They all may be temporary deterrents, but they do not deal with the issue because it's an issue of the heart. Jesus said, didn't he, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So James is teaching us that in order for us to be restored to function, this plan of salvation, this Operation Grace that we've been learning about, it involves us not Christianizing your old nature, but seeing your old nature crucified with Christ, identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Because Jesus said to Nicodemus that no religious training, no instruction can enable you to see the kingdom of God, to understand the kingdom of God, or enter the kingdom of God. In order to be in a right relationship with God and governed by God in his kingdom, you must be born from above. The actual Greek language is, and it's translated in the Young's literal translation in John 3:3, that Nicodemus, you must be born from above. How often we've had that expression in the New Testament. Jesus says, I'm not from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world, in John 8:23. James said, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow. So, verily, verily, Nicodemus, if anyone may not be born from above, he is not able to see the reign of God, the kingdom of God. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And the wisdom that we've been learning about is the life of Christ. Instead of having a self-centered life, which is the earthly wisdom, we have a Christ-centered life. Instead of being governed by selfish passions and desires and impulses, now we can have selfless concern through the cross, through embracing our identity in Christ, by submitting ourselves to the Holy Spirit. We can now be living by this wisdom that is from above, that is first pure in its motive. It's peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering. That means without partiality and without hypocrisy. You remember when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, he was asked to give an account. And Jesus answered him, and he said, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So let's look at just two verses today, and I could actually take a whole month preaching on these two verses because they are so packed. Verse 11 and 12 of James chapter 4. And we're going to learn about how to live by this wisdom from above, this life from above, this new motivation, new considerations that will tame your tongue, having Christ and his selfless concern at the center of your life. Beginning with verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? And so the scriptures themselves give us an outline. Number one, there's a command. And that command is do not speak against one another. And then there are five considerations. And the consideration is you consider who other people are. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother. So we realize that they're brothers. We realize that they're people made in the image of God. The second consideration we'll read about is the law. He who judges speaks against the law and judges the law. Thirdly, we'll see the consideration of God. And God is the only one who's able to judge and able to save and able to destroy. And then we'll consider, fourthly, ourselves. Who are you to judge your neighbor? And then we'll consider the great gospel, the great solution that we have, the greatest consideration, and that's the good news of who God is and what he's done through his son, Jesus Christ. So would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this word, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to teach it correctly. We pray that we would also be able to apply it. Lord, you know what we need, and we thank you for the gift of fellowship. We thank you that we can come together and realize that as a community, we can be shaped and formed as we submit ourselves to your Spirit and to your Word. And we ask for your help, and we pray that you would even this day draw people to your Son, that they would come to know what it is to have sins forgiven and eternal life and a new direction and a seeing and an entrance into your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look, first of all, at the command. that command which we read in verse 11, do not speak against one another, brethren. It's not a suggestion, it is a command. What does it not mean? Before we can understand what it does mean, let's realize what it doesn't mean. And very often when people read through the book of James and they kind of cherry pick their favorite verses to fit their own theology, we need to see everything in its context. We know that it does not mean that we do not judge sin, because a believer is called to judge sin. A believer is called to exercise their critical faculties. This is not teaching that you shouldn't use your mind, that you shouldn't make evaluations. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't have an opinion. But it is very important that we do not rush to judgment, that we are not prejudging. That's what prejudicial treatment is. You're rushing to judgment. You're judging something before you know all the facts. When a person is tried in a court of law, evidence is presented, and a fair verdict is rendered when all the facts are in. And so it's so important that we realize that there is a place for us to make judgments, righteous judgments, Jesus said. But we don't want to have a judgmental spirit. We don't want to be tearing people down. So when we read in the Bible about judge not lest you be judged in Matthew chapter 7, sometimes people use that verse just to protect their sin. And in the name of love, they call any confrontation with sin judgmentalism. They say we should never speak about another person's sin or anyone call anyone out for behavior that's contrary to the Word of God. That is not what Jesus is teaching. In fact, in the context throughout the Bible, you realize that he always is coupling it with righteous judgment. Learn how to evaluate properly and how to communicate properly. You see that it's a great priority in the early church that sin be dealt with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, why don't you turn there to 1 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 9. I wrote in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? He writes in verse 12, do you not judge those who are within the church? And the rhetorical answer is yes, that's your responsibility, is that you are to restore a person who is falling into sin. We read about that in Galatians chapter 6. Jesus taught about this in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. He says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact will be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So I ask you, according to the teaching of Jesus, is going to a person alone in a humble spirit, wanting to restore them, is that slander to point out their sin? No. If that person is confronted with their sin and their two or three witnesses representing the church and wanting to restore them to fellowship, lest they be deceived in thinking that they're walking with the Lord when actually they're walking in sin and walking in darkness, is confronting them with two or three slander? No. And if they do not receive the correction of the individual and the witnesses, and it has to go to the degree where they need to tell it to the church so that there be church discipline, would telling it to the church be slander according to the teaching of Jesus? No. So we understand what is not being said here. Jesus, when he talks about judging righteous judgment, Remember in Matthew 7:3, he says, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take a speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is no longer in your eye?" And so it's quite a comical picture of a blind oculist trying to take care of somebody else's eye that has a speck in it when there is a log of the same piece of wood, really. You get the idea that it's the same sin that you're seeing in the other person's in yourself. And rather than considering yourself before you try to take the speck out of the eye, you know, you need to deal with yourself. And this is the way we are to evaluate ourselves in the spirit of meekness. We want to restore our brothers and sisters. So if a person is in sin, that we are considering ourselves, that we're not coming across as holier than thou, high and mighty, as a sort of a Pharisee, putting a person, looking down upon a person. Do you understand that? So this is the idea. He says, when he says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." Later on, just a few verses on, he says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn you and tear you to pieces." So how do you know the difference between a dog and a swine and a person who's going to be receptive to the word? It's through using the critical faculties that God has given you. God has given you the ability to discern. So when we hear this word, "Judge not lest you be judged," it doesn't mean that we do not discern. We are to use our discerning capacities, and we are to promote the well-being of the body of Christ and deal with sin. In John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus says, "I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In John 7, 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So you see, we need to take every word in the scriptures in the context of the whole scriptures, and we get the picture. Because so many people, if you bring out today that this behavior, which is now socially acceptable, is an abomination in the eyes of God, they'll say, "Don't be judgmental. And you call yourself a Christian, and you're judging me." Well, when we confront a person with their sin, it's not being judgmental if we are doing it in the right attitude, with the right motive, to see them walking in alignment with the word. So, as Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church?" And yes, this is a responsibility, because at this time, you remember, there was a person in the Corinthian church who was living in a relationship with his mother-in-law, and this was immoral, and no one was doing anything about it. They just let it go. And the Apostle Paul, in his spirit, dealt with it in his letter and said, "You must deal with it." And we see in Matthew chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 18, this is what Jesus taught. So we know what the command does not mean. What does it mean? Now, the word that we have here in verse 11, where James says that we are not to judge our brother, the word is katalalia. Katalalia. Now, those of you who have a little bit of background in the Greek language, you know that laleo is a word meaning to speak or to chatter. It's a word for communication. And then kata is a word that means down or against. And so when James is saying, "Do not speak against your brother," he's saying, "Do not speak down. Do not be a person who puts down other people." To verbally put down. The dictionary definition of slander is a report maliciously uttered intending to injure the reputation of another by lessening him or her in the esteem of his fellow citizens. It's a distortion with malicious intent. In the Old Testament, there are commands given that the people of God should never slander a brother. Leviticus 19:16, "You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." It's interesting that verse 11 of James 4 comes right after verse 10. Verse 10 is, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. What is speaking against your brother? It's exalting yourself. It's putting yourself in the place of God and making censorious judgments. And so he's saying that we are to not speak down to people, but we are to recognize that every human being is made in the image of God, and those who are part of the church are our brothers and sisters in Christ. When David, writing as a king, expresses his heart, he says in Psalm 101:5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. So David felt strongly in his government that slander should be dealt with as a crime. In Psalm 15, it's the mark of a godly person to not engage in the sin of slander. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend. So whereas a bridling the tongue is a picture of a godly person, we see that this loose weapon is a mark of a wicked person. In Psalm 50, verse 19, you let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, had a lot to weep about because he saw the general condition of Jerusalem, and he saw that indeed slander had become the national language in Israel. He writes in verse 1 of Jeremiah 9, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. So I ask you, church, are we getting a little insensitive towards the sin of slander? Is it something that we're just sort of putting up with and letting it become the second language of our nation? During this election year, it's all right to have your opinions and to express those opinions carefully and wisely without falling into the sin of slander. Proverbs 20:19, he who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip. There you have it again. A strong warning, as we saw in the New Testament, that you don't hang around those people who have a pattern of speaking evil. And you know that whole category of sins. Because it's like leaven, and as we will learn later, it defiles many people. So we've seen what it does not mean. We understand more what it does mean to speak against, to slander. It's to verbally put down. But where does it come from? As I said, it cannot be tamed through natural means, and that's because it's a product of an evil heart. Jesus said that it's a result of the old sin nature, that the only way to be delivered from this tongue problem is to be born again and to have life from above, wisdom from above, the perfect gift of the Holy Spirit from above. It's to have the Word of God renewing your mind from above. So we need to choose, are we going to live from above. If we've not come to Christ, if we've not submitted ourselves to Christ, you've got to realize that apart from Christ, you are lost and you are separated from God, and there is nothing but a looking forward to judgment for your sins. But if we look to Christ as God's gift for us from above, He is from above and He has come to rescue us through the cross. If we look to Him, then we can be saved from the dominion of sin and the penalty of sin, which is death. And the desires of the old nature can be replaced with the desires of the new nature. And instead of walking after the flesh, that is the old sin nature, we can walk after the Spirit, which is the new nature. And so in Matthew chapter 15, verses 19 and 20, he says that these are the things that defile a man. It's not what goes in that defiles a man. He just uses the example of the body. It's what comes out of him. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, false witness, thefts, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. So we see that slander does something. This leads to the fourth question that James answers. What does it do? It defiles the slanderer and others. Well, we know how our words can affect others, but you know that your speech affects you? That you defile yourself. Out of the mouth, the defilement comes, and the defilement falls back on you. And sometimes people don't understand that why they may be in a mood, why they're in a funk, why they don't seem to have a connection with God, why they can't receive from the Word of God the way they used to. It's because they have been defiled through this sin. In Matthew 15, 20, he said, these are the things which defile the man, the things that come out of the heart. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. So if you lack joy in your life and you have manifest trouble, have you been watching over what you say? To slander a person is a self-defiling act. And so what are we to do about it? Well, we're to set apart, we're to set aside the acts as contaminated garments. In 2 Corinthians 12, 20, he says, for I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances. Paul is saying, when I come back to Corinth, I'm afraid that I'm going to see a lot of these sins not dealt with, and in the center of those sins, there is slander. He says, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. So we also see that it grieves the Holy Spirit. Secondly, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Then what comes after it? He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with malice. It's like a filthy garment that you get rid of it because it's part of the old nature. It's part of rather than the new. So the Holy Spirit within us is grieved when there's sin. That's why we have that sense of being sort of in a state of not being receptive. This comes out very clearly in the next point. Number three, it dulls spiritual receptivity. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all, what does it say? Slander. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. He's saying, in order to have a hunger for the word, you need to lay aside these things, because they get in the way of your receptivity. Whom has God given us to be the comforter? The Holy Spirit. Whom has God come to give us to be our resident teacher? The Holy Spirit. Who has Jesus given to us to be the one to convict us of our sin? The Holy Spirit. So you see what happens if we allow ourselves to be defiled by the sin of slander, if we do not deal with it, and if we do not surrender to the Holy Spirit and have our mind renewed by the Word of God, and we just let anything come out of our mouth doing damage to others and doing damage to ourselves, is it any wonder that we don't have prayers answered the way we would like to, or we don't have that spiritual vitality, that witness of peace and that witness of joy like we used to? So not only does it stunt our growth and dull our receptivity, but it injures others. You might say, I should have started with that one, but I wanted to go through as the scriptures deal with it. But it injures other people. You hear, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Those words are certainly proven to be false. And you can ask people whose marriages have been broken through verbal abuse, or you can ask people who've had their whole lives and reputations ruined because someone published a false statement about them or circulated a rumor that wasn't true. So in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 9 says, "With his mouth the godless man destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered." Isaiah chapter 32, verse 7, "As for a rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander." Destroy them with slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right. Fifthly, we see that it destroys relationships. Proverbs 16, verse 28, "A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends." When you think about your own life, have you thought about a friendship that might have just been ruined because of words that were said? Maybe words that you wish you could take back? But this is what happens so often. A tale-bearing tongue, a rumor mill tongue, destroys a relationship and separates intimate friends. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9, "He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends." Sixthly, we see that slander stirs up dissension. We've dealt with this proverb in the earlier chapter, but it's so true. Proverbs 26, 20, "For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down." So, you know, if there is a person who has a habitual habit, now let me again clarify, when we're in the book of James, James is dealing with a mixed crowd. Some of the people are converted, some of them are not converted. So obviously some have saving faith and some do not have saving faith. He's making it very clear, if the pattern of your life is, as we have seen before, where your tongue is not bridled, where you are habitually speaking evil about your brother and your sister, if you are continually in that habit of walking by the wisdom that is from below, the worldliness that we spoke about several weeks ago, then it is an indication that you have to repent of your sins, moan and weep, and come to Christ and realize that Jesus, it's your sin that put him on the cross. My sin put him on the cross. Your sin put him on the cross. And we need to repent and trust him as our Savior, own him as Lord, and we shall know the gift of forgiveness of sins. We shall know that Jesus' death on the cross acquits us of our guilt, and we are pronounced righteous. But apart from that, we are in our sins. But even as Christians, we find that we have tendencies to slip into these things. It may not be the overall characteristic pattern of our life, but there are times where we give in too easily to slander. Amen? And so we take these warnings to heart, and we can see how important it is for us to have the Holy Spirit control our tongue so that we are not destroying relationships and we are not causing dissension and contention. You know, sometimes the best thing to do in a church where there's contention is just let the gossip person leave. Isn't it interesting how when some persons leave a church, everything gets peaceful? It's a little indication sometimes of what is causing the problem. So here we see the fifth question. Are there examples of slanderers in the Bible? Well, because of time, I can't go into all of them, but let's start with the first one in Genesis chapter 3, Satan. Satan is also called the devil. The word devil means slanderer. So that is his nature. His nature is to speak evil, and he is speaking especially in an adversarial relationship to God. This is why false teaching is an act of slander against God, because it's misrepresenting who God is. It's misrepresenting the truth of his character, the truth of his sovereignty, the truth of his goodness, the truth of the gospel. And so we recognize that there are doctrines of demons and that those doctrines are a form of slander. Notice how in the Garden of Eden, Satan, as a slanderer, slanders the integrity of God. You remember he says to Eve, contradicting what God had said to Adam, he says, "You surely will not die." Secondly, he slanders God's motives. He knows that if you eat of this tree, your eyes will be opened. In other words, implying that he's holding something from you, that he's envying your position and does not want you to be knowing as he is knowing. In Genesis 3:1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the trees of the garden we may eat, the fruit of the trees, but not the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden. God says you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." And then he says, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So we see that the serpent is a slanderer. We read in the book of Revelation how he is the accuser of the brethren. But as we go through the Bible, you'll see how slander is one of the most common sins, and it's repeated throughout. We have the example of Ahab, who wants to have the vineyard of Naboth, and he arranges this situation. Well, really, he's all upset that he won't get the property that he wants, and so his wife comes and comforts him and comes up with this plot to slander him. I don't have time to go into that whole situation, but you can read it in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 to 13. There's the example of Absalom. You remember Absalom, the son of David, and after a period of estrangement, he comes back into the kingdom, and we see that he begins to steal the hearts of Israel. How does he do it? He slanders his father. He says, "You folks at the gate, when you're trying to do this, you're not getting the attention you deserve. You're not getting the kind of treatment from my father. Instead, you should be looking at me." He was slandering his father's competence. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. Then we see the worst of all, where we see the slander of the human being towards the Son of God, God incarnate himself. As we read in the New Testament how the religious leaders accused Jesus of being a sinner, they accused him of being a friend of sinners, and they accused him of being a drunkard, and then going even further, he accuses him of being a Samaritan and having a demon. What do they mean by that? Well, they believe that they had just said in John chapter 8 that he was an illegitimate child. His mother was Mary, we know, but his father was most likely a Samaritan. And so he's really a Samaritan. He's not a believer. He's not to be listened to. And in fact, we believe he has a demon. So this is the slander of the greatest kind, but it's the slander of our heart. We were enemies of God by nature, but God so loved the world that he came to save us, and even while we were enemies, even while we were in our sins, Christ died for us. I want us to consider these things, because James is going to lead us on the argument. He's given us the command. He's saying you should not speak evil against your brother, and then he gives us reasons why we should do that. He tells us what it means, what it doesn't mean. He tells us what the consequences are. But now he's saying, consider these things. First of all, you cannot change your habit yourself. You need a new heart. You need a new center. You need new thoughts, and you need new considerations. So consider this, he says. First of all, he says, you consider others. He asks the question. He's, what do you think about your spiritual family? Notice he talks about his brothers. Do not speak against one another, brethren. We are reminded of our relationship to one another in Christ. He goes on and he says, he who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. So three times he's reminded, he reminds us of our relationship to others in the body of Christ. Well, what makes us a brother? Are we brothers and sisters because we just attend the same church? No, because we can be attending the same church and not be brothers. Are we brothers and sisters because we have a profession of faith in Christ? Well, no, because we could be making professions of faith in Christ, as James says in this letter, and still not be brothers. What is it that makes us brothers? Well, what makes us brothers is that we're born of the same Father. We're born of the Spirit. We're born from above. We're living with a life from above. And this is how we know we belong to Jesus in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, because we have the Holy Spirit. We've been born of the Spirit. We have the witness that we're children of God. We're in a right relationship with God, not because of anything that we have done, but because our confidence is fully in the person of Jesus and what he's done on our behalf. So we're a spiritual family. So this is gives us a unity. It's not like being part of a lodge or part of a group or part of a team where we're just sort of opting in. No, it's a miracle of God's grace that makes us part of this forever family, the church. Paul writes in Romans 8, 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So we realize that not every human being is in what's called the family of God. We are, every human being has God as Father in the sense that he is their creator, but to be in the family, you must be born again. As we learned last week, not of the will of the flesh, not of our blood, not of our we don't get in by virtue of our parents being Christians, and not by the will of man. It's not our own choice. It's by the will of God. He who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit. In other words, when we unite ourselves with Christ and say, Lord, I cannot save myself. I'm clinging to your mercies. I'm trusting you as my Lord and Savior. If that is the attitude of our hearts, we can know that we belong to the Lord. And when we're in this forever family, we have the same goals in this family. We have the same vision. We have the same future. Our desire in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, therefore also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Is that your goal? That's our goal. If we're born of the Father and the Spirit, we will desire to please him. Throughout the New Testament, we see this unity that we have with Christ. Remember when Jesus was appeared to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus? He says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Well, we know that it was the body of Christ that was being persecuted. It was the church. But Jesus feels it. That's because of the union that we have with Christ. And there's so much in the scriptures that talk about that vital union. So consider this. When you're talking about your brother, you are talking about your own flesh and blood. Just as husbands and wives are a one flesh unit, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. That picture that we have in Genesis chapter 2 is a picture of the husband and wife in marriage, but it's also a picture of the unity of Christ and his church in Ephesians chapter 5, that we're members one of another. So, you know, if you accidentally, you know, hammer your finger, the whole body feels it, right? So if you slander your brother, the whole body feels the pain of that. But not only do we consider our spiritual family, but we consider other human beings. What do you think about other people. And even if they may not be of the same political persuasion as you, we are to see them as God sees them, those that are made in his image and after his likeness. And so in James chapter 3, verse 8, we've already dealt with this, but I bring you back to it. He says, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. It's speaking of all human beings, not just those that are in our spiritual family. So we are to have our minds renewed on that subject. The second consideration that he gives us is the law. What do you think of God's word? So he says in verse 11, he who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, are you not a doer? You are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. The law was given to show us that we what righteousness is like, what a walk with Christ is like. And if we walk away from that mirror of the perfect law of liberty, which is the gospel that we've shared about in the earlier chapters, and we don't do anything about it, we don't repent of our sins and trust Jesus as our Savior, it profits us nothing. And we are fools. So he's saying that what is your attitude towards the Word of God? Are you, when you judge your brother, you are sitting as judge of the Word. You are saying, my opinion is higher than what God has said. This is the sin of judgmentalism, a critical spirit that gives way to critical speech. If we say that person's not in agreement with me, even though what I'm saying is not in Scripture, this person is to be looked down upon. That's slander, and that's putting yourself as a judge. Now, there are some things where the Word of God makes it very clear. This is the way that we are to walk in. But there are other areas in the Christian life where there is no law. There is nothing written in the Scriptures about wearing the face mask. But you know that there are actually people who are dividing churches on the basis of whether you wear a face mask or not? What is that doing? It is actually slandering your brothers. It's basically exalting yourself as judge. The Scriptures are silent on those things. Well, what about commitment? This is an area where it's very easy for pastors to sin. We say, oh, that person just didn't show up today. They're not committed. That's rushing to judgment because you don't know what's going on in their life. You don't know what's keeping them from participating in ministry as they should. That can be slander. And the same thing can be about attending in-person services. You can rush to judgment and slander people not knowing the circumstances, not knowing that perhaps there are good reasons. Well, we have good reasons why some the families can't come because we cannot have the children yet in the building. We also know that there are other things that are going on with health concerns, and people will have their own reasons, and we are not to judge. To do so is to put ourselves above the law, above the Word of God. Do you get the picture? Are our judgments in line with God's Word? This is the key. Thirdly, what do we think about God? When we have the right perspective of God being the only judge, we will be slow to speak. In verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. Now, James most likely is thinking of the Old Testament scriptures. Deuteronomy 32, 39. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. So God is making himself known as the one who gives life, and the one who takes life. He's the one who saves. He's the one who destroys. Jesus brings this up too, doesn't he? In Matthew 10, 28, he says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Speaking of God. God is the judge. God is the one who is the lawgiver. And he is the one who is to be feared. So if we think properly about God, we understand his holiness. We understand his justice. We certainly will want to be rightly related to him, won't we? And we want to believe the good news and embrace it, trusting in his mercy. If we go outside his judgment, we put ourselves in a place where we have no right to be. There is only one God and one lawgiver, and it's not you. It's the one who is able to save and destroy. So revere him. And then fourthly, consider yourself. What do you really think of yourself? Are you the center of the universe? As the Lord says to Job, where were you? Where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? But there are times where we just sort of slip into this delusion that we are capable of making judgments about our brothers and sisters and about other people. With no clue from the Word of God, we exalt our opinion, and we're so quick to speak with our verbal torpedoes that destroy. I was thinking of that expression today, the cat's got your tongue. Yeah. Have you ever wondered where that expression came from? Well, it doesn't have anything to do with cats. It actually has to do with cattails, because cattails were used as whips on the ships. And so they would, if someone was out of order, and usually it was like if the captain told you a secret and you were going to be tempted to tell it, and they would say, okay, you're not saying anything. Has the cat got your tongue? In other words, are you feeling the threat of maybe the captain whipping you? So you can see how sometimes fear keeps people silent. Well, we want not the cat, the whip, to keep us silent, but we want to consider the holiness of God as bridling our tongue. We are not the center of the universe. Who are you to judge your neighbor? As I said last week, it would grieve me to know that I would be inserting my law for God's law. I want to live by his law and do what is right in his eyes. I don't want to say anything other than what the Lord says in Scripture. I don't want to preach any message other than the message that's in the Bible. I have nothing to say. I've often said if the Holy Spirit has nothing more to say, that makes two of us. We want to be in agreement with the Lord. And then finally, here's the conclusion. It's the great consideration. It's the gospel. This is the solution for all of the problems in the world today. It's to be rightly related to God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the good news. We've heard about the tongue, and the tongue's accomplished a lot of damage, and that's bad news. But we've got to listen to the gospel, and we believe the gospel, that God has done something about sin. It's called the double cure. We're thinking about the hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be the sin of double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. So there's two problems that sin has brought into the world. It's brought guilt, but Jesus came to solve that. By taking the penalty our sins deserved, he absolves us of our guilt. But there's a double cure. Jesus didn't come into the world just that we would be forgiven, as I said last week. But he's come that we be delivered. Delivered from the power of sin. And this is the double cure, to have the living Christ. Instead of the cat getting my tongue, the Holy Spirit's got my tongue. And I put myself in this position where I can say, Lord, renew my mind today. Help me to consider what is true, what is honest, what is just. Think about these things. Dwell on them. And as my mind is renewed, so will my sensitivity to speech be renewed. So, putting it all together, we consider others, our brothers and all humanity. We consider the law. It's not Moses coming down from the mountain with the 10 suggestions. It's the law of God. What is your relationship to the Word of God? We know that we're free from the law, which means that we're no longer slaves trying to conform to the outwardly to the law through the energies of the flesh. But we realize that the lawgiver, Jesus Christ, has become the law keeper in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And he enables us to fulfill righteousness by the Spirit. And then we consider God, his holiness, his justice, and he is the only lawgiver. And then we consider ourselves. As John Flavel said, those who know God will be humble. Those who know themselves cannot be proud. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news that though we have failed you and sinned against you, that while we were sinners, you demonstrated your love for us in sending Jesus Christ to this world. And he was born under the law and joyfully lived under the law, fulfilling it in every detail on our behalf. Where we failed, he succeeded. And he offered his sinless life as a substitute for us. And then he willingly took the penalty that you laid upon him, the iniquity of us all. He bore the wrath, and he paid the price in full. And then you raised him from the dead and gave us that signal proof that our sins were paid for once and for all. And then he appeared before you to represent us as righteous with his righteousness now credited to us who believe. We thank you for this truth, and I pray, Lord, that even today people would embrace that mercy and trust you as their Lord and Savior. And Father, we thank you that because of this perfect work your Son has done on our behalf, that you give us what we need from above, new life. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would now fill us. We mourn for our sin, and we turn from it. And we ask, Lord, that we would walk now in newness of life. Give us a healing tongue for the glory of your name. Amen.